Acts chapter 22, Paul in Jerusalem. Couldn't wait to get there. New bonds and afflictions awaited him, but kind of, I'm convinced, in his gut had this feeling that this, you know, that's, there's some tough things ahead, but boy, Jerusalem, I have waited so long to get there to give my testimony. I know what they think. I know how they breathe. I have my finger on the pulse of the Jewish heart. I persecuted the church. Man, I want to get in there and share my faith. And he gets to Jerusalem, and James and the elders ask him to go up to the temple and fulfill an oath with some young men that had put themselves under a vow. And as he is there in the temple precincts, he's recognized by some of the Jews from the area of Asia that hated him, and they start a riot, screaming that he had brought a Gentile into the court of women, into the temple precincts, and a riot ensues as they're beating him to death. A Roman soldier named Claudius Lysias, we're going to find out in chapter 23, comes down the steps. He was a tribune. He was over 1,000 men. And he gets a hold of Paul. The crowd moves away. They lift him up to bear him up and get him out of there, rescues him. Thinks that Paul is an Egyptian troublemaker, an assassin. And as they are moving up the steps, Paul begins to speak to him in Greek. He looks at Paul and says, "You speak Greek? You're educated? I thought you were an Egyptian." He said, "I'm not an Egyptian, I'm from Tarsus." And he puts him down. He's surprised, and he says, "Can I talk to these people?" And the Roman tribune's impressed enough. He says, "Yeah, go on and talk to them." So from the steps of the Antonio Fortress, Paul begins to talk to them. It says in Hebrew, some feel in Aramaic. Either way, it was a tongue that the centurion didn't understand, but certainly thousands upon thousands of religious Jews understood, and silence came over the crowd. They were hushed as they listened to Paul give his testimony and say that he was one of them, that he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, that he was a Hellenistic Jew but raised in Jerusalem. He captured their hearts. He talked about his zeal, that he had persecuted the church and so forth, and how on the road to Damascus with official letters from the Sanhedrin that the Lord appeared to him there, and that it was Jesus, and that he was blinded, that a man named Ananias, a religious Jew, came and prayed for him and baptized him, and that after a certain length of time he left Damascus, and then shortly after came to Jerusalem, whatever that time lapse is, he doesn't discuss there. And he said he was praying in the temple in those days in a trance, a state of ecstasy. And the Lord came and appeared to him and said, "Paul, you need to leave. They're not going to receive your testimony." So he said that he left Jerusalem and would then pursue the ministry that the sovereign Lord had given him, and that was communicating the gospel to the Gentiles. And it says when he said that word, the crowd went berserk again and started to freak out. And Claudius Lysias doesn't know what he said. He just sees the riot start again. And it says they're throwing dust at him. They're throwing dust in the air. Well, what that means is there were no stones, because the Romans had taken the right away from the Jews to stone, to execute the death penalty, except on special permission. So there were no stones in the temple precinct. So they pick up handfuls of dust and throw them towards Paul. And as this happens, they quickly get Paul and they take him back up now into the Antonio Fortress. And that's where we left Paul off. He's breaking all records. You know, he had been in some towns and started persecution and got the Jews upset. He's got a second riot in one day in the temple in Jerusalem. So he's doing great. Verse 21, let's pick up there in chapter 22. "And he said to me," Jesus speaking to Paul, "Depart, for I will send thee hence unto the Gentiles." And they gave audience unto this until this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." They wanted him out of the temple before, now they want him off the planet. "For it is not fit that he should live." And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, The chief captain, the tribune, commanded him to be brought into the castle, the Antonio fortress, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion, now there were 10 centurions under the tribune, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest. This man is a Roman. So they bring Paul to the Antonio fortress. The tribune's got to place charges. He doesn't have any idea what's going on. He doesn't know what Paul said. He doesn't know what started the riot again. So he says, simple in those days, Rome ruled with an iron fist, take this guy and scourge him. And it says, examine him by scourging. Because they would either put you over a post on the ground, kind of spread eagle, or they would put you between posts. And the a Roman soldier, usually on either side with a flagellum, would begin to whip you pieces of bone and lead, and it would tear the flesh off. Sometimes the victim, the ribs were exposed, in extreme cases, sometimes even the kidneys, the organs. And they would lay that flagellum on and tear pieces of flesh out, and they would lay it on heavier and heavier till the man started to cry out and told them the information they wanted to know. And here it clearly says, examine him by plural, scourges. Of course, the remarkable thing, we remember, Jesus was scourged. And Isaiah tells us, as a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Because if he opened his mouth, it would have been to tell the Romans who was involved in his insurrection or his crime with him, and he would have had to implicate us. He was innocent. He was going to the cross for me. He'd have had to have told them my name. But he kept silent. That's why when they brought him back to Pilate, Pilate put him in front of the crowd. The soldiers must have said, we've never seen any. We laid on the lash harder and harder. He didn't even cry out. And Pilate says to the crowd, Ecce homo, behold the man. That's the only thing that he could say. Here, they're going to do this to Paul. Examine him by scourges. So they start to bind him with thongs, leather thongs. And Paul says, let me ask you a question as we're moving forward here. Is it lawful to scourge a man that's a Roman and uncondemned? Well, first of all, to bind a Roman citizen uncondemned, the person binding him could receive the death penalty, and to scourge a Roman citizen, the people scourging him would be put to death, and the person that gave the order. He says that, certainly the centurion, when he hears it, he doesn't want to die, so he goes to the chief captain, to the tribune, and says, you better be careful what you're doing. This guy's a Roman. So the tribune, the chief captain, came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yeah. That's what it says. The chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom, because under Claudius at this time, he instituted a law whereby people that were wealthier, had the money to raise extra revenue for Rome, could buy or purchase citizenship with specific approval. So this tribune was allowed under Roman law to buy his citizenship. He said, with a great sum of money, I obtained this freedom. Paul said, really? I was freeborn. I was born a Roman citizen. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid. He was terrified, the tribune, after he knew that he was Roman, and because he had bound him. Now, how did he know he was Roman? He said, are you a Roman? What would you have said? Yeah. No, I'm not a Roman. Go on, whip me. In fact, you know, I'm amazed at Paul's timing. Because Paul waits. Paul had used his Roman citizenship in Philippi. He had used his Roman citizenship in a number of other places. And he waits until they get him bound. He waits. You know, if they'd have taken me in there and said, and I heard somebody say, Scourge him, I'd have said, I'm a Roman. I said, right away. Paul waits until they get him tied up. They wait till, because now he knows he's got the upper hand on them. The law was, if you said you were a Roman citizen and you were lying, you were put to death immediately. Because there were 60 million slaves in Rome. And anybody who said he was a Roman citizen who wasn't was put to death. So when he said to Paul, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yeah. Yep. That was enough. Now he's thinking, now I know why he knows Greek. Now I know what he's talking about being born in Tarsus. The picture's beginning to come together. I was born a Roman citizen, superior to this tribune. He straightway charged them to let go. He was afraid. Because he had bound him, verse 29, on the morrow, the next day, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, he has to know the charges. Because now he has taken Paul into custody uncondemned. So he has to be able to tell Paul what the charges are, and he has to be able to tell his superiors what the charges are. He has no idea, because he's not sure why they riot in the first place, and then he let him speak Hebrew to him. He had no idea why the second riot started. So now he gives an order that the Sanhedrin gather with the chief priests, so there's 71. And Paul, now he brings him down and puts him before them so that he might know the certainty. So he must have said to Paul, you're speaking Greek today. Because I want to know what in the world's going on here. Paul, now before the Sanhedrin. Now this is interesting, because you know what's going to happen. Another riot's going to start. He's breaking all records. He's going to start 3 riots in a day and a half. This will be the 5th time that we know of. There may be more. But in the Bible, 5 is the number of grace. This will be the 5th time that the Sanhedrin hears of the kingdom, is presented with the gospel. First time was with Jesus. Second time, Peter and John were brought before them. Third time, the 12 were brought and the testimony was given. Fourth time was Stephen himself, and they saw his face glowing like an angel. And now Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin. So we know God's love for Israel and for the Jewish people. 5 times they receive an anointed testimony of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who he was. And this is within 10 years of 70 AD, when Jerusalem will be destroyed and a plow will be dragged over the city. A horrendous time when 1.5 million Jews die and 75,000 are sold into slavery. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, I wonder how many old friends were there. He had been a member of the Sanhedrin. I wonder how many faces he knew as they sat there looking at him. He said, men and brethren. Now he uses a familiar greeting, which ordinarily wouldn't have been used with the Sanhedrin, but it is because of his familiarity with them and his past membership. And he speaks to them in endearing terms as he begins to talk to them. He looks at them steadfastly. I wonder how many were embarrassed to make eye contact. I wonder how many were already just infuriated. Paul looks at them. He says, men and brethren, remarkably, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. You know, he's a remarkable guy. I mean, I don't know how many of us can say, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. That's a remarkable thing to say. My conscience has never bothered me before God. We can't even say that as Christians. And And it's interesting, too, because you have to understand they're going to become infuriated just by the fact that he says this. But the thing that you have to see is conscience is no true judge of right and wrong. Because I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. This is the man in all good conscience who persecuted the church, who slaughtered Christians in all good conscience, and in all good conscience made them blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. That was in good conscience. He thought he was doing what was right. Doesn't see, conscience is kind of that umpire, that inner guide we have, and it kind of approves of what we think is right and disapproves of what we think is wrong. The problem is our thinking. Now, as a Christian, because we've been illuminated by the Spirit, by God's Word, we shouldn't ignore our conscience, because the Holy Spirit will work with our conscience. Paul will go on, it's one of his favorite words, and he'll use this word conscience he'll use it once in the next chapter, chapter 24, and then he'll use it 21 times in his epistles. And he'll talk about an evil conscience that condemns us when we shouldn't be condemned because of the grace of Christ, but he will talk about a seared conscience. I just want to challenge you, if you're here this evening and you're living in sin, and the Holy Spirit has been tapping you on the shoulder and warning you and challenging you and asking you to turn back and to let go of that sin, Paul does say there's a point in time where the conscience can become seared. And we're no longer sensitive. Before we're saved, the conscience is there. You know, a criminal will get a guilty conscience if he tells on his friends to the police. And a Christian gets a guilty conscience if he lies about someone who's good. So conscience in itself, without the Holy Spirit, no true judge of right and wrong. Paul could actually say, in all good conscience, I've lived before God to this day. It was with a good conscience that I slaughtered Christians. Made them blaspheme the name of Jesus. Now, that's such a remarkable statement that look what happens here. With all good conscience, I've lived before God until this day. Now, part of that is he's saying, you know, I didn't desecrate the temple. But the high priest, Ananias, now this is not Annas or Caiaphas from the Gospels. This is Ananias, who history tells us was a scoundrel and a vile person. The high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to hit him in the mouth. Somebody smite him in the mouth. Jesus had received very much the same treatment in this circumstance. And I appreciate the truth of the word here. Then said Paul to him, God, I'll smite you, you whitewashed tomb, you whited wall. I like Paul. Sitting thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to God, I'll hit you, you hypocrite. I kind of like that. Because it reminds me of my own weakness, selfishness, and temper. I think he's in the flesh here. Peter would write this. What glory is it if when we be buffeted, if you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? Peter says, no big, you deserve that. If you get whooped for doing something wrong. But if when you do good and you suffer for it and you take that patiently, this is acceptable to God. He looks favorably upon that. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bear our sins upon the body, and so forth. So Peter's exhortation is, hey, when you get in this kind of a situation, remember Christ. When he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he was, you know, smitten, he didn't threaten back. Jesus would say, when you stand before councils and rulers, don't get ulcers over that. Don't have anxious thoughts about it, because in that very hour the Holy Spirit shall give you the words you should say. Now that's going to happen right after this. But the first thing that came out was the flesh. I think that's why in Galatians, when it talks about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, it says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Starts with the flesh. It doesn't say the spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. It doesn't say that. It says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Because when you're in traffic and somebody cuts you out, is the first thing that comes to the surface the spirit? You don't go, oh, I love you, that's okay, praise you. And then afterwards go, you bum, you rat, where'd you get your license? No, the first thing that comes to the surface is the flesh. Well, Paul says, hey, I live in all good conscience before God until this day, before the Sanhedrin. Ananias says, hit that guy in the mouth. Smite him in the mouth. Paul turns around and says, God will smite you whitewashed tomb. And I think that he probably picked that up. They probably told him Jesus, the most heeded address he gives is in Matthew 23 when he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he calls them whited sepulchers. That's what he's talking about here. In Jerusalem, when they would come for the feasts, if you stepped on a grave or you were within a certain distance of any kind of contact with a grave or dead body, you were then disqualified from the feast. And the religious leaders made a killing on the feast because you had to buy the lambs and everything from them. So what they would do is they would paint all the sepulchers with whitewash to make sure you didn't step on one of them to get disqualified from the feast. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're like whited sepulchers. Outside you're whitewashed, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Basically, you're hypocrites. You have a mask on the outside, but you're something different on the inside. Paul says to the high priest, God's going to hit you in the mouth, you whitewashed tomb. Now, it's interesting. This man, Ananias, would be dead within 6 years. He has the Apostle Paul standing in front of him now. And if you don't know Christ tonight, take heed what you hear. There's an opportunity for everlasting life to hear about God's love. This man, all he was interested in was money. He stole tithes from the other Pharisees and Sadducees. That's what history tells us. He ripped off the other religious leaders. And in 66 AD, when the revolt started that would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem, in 70 AD, when the Jews revolt against Rome, one of the first things they did is went and found this guy, and they found him hiding in a sewer, in an aqueduct, and took him and stabbed him and killed him. Got a great opportunity to hear the truth here. What he says is, hit that guy in the mouth. Paul says, God will smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou in judgment of me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to... Paul says, you're a hypocrite. The law in the Old Testament said that you had to judge a man and find him guilty before there's any punishment meted out. He said, you're sitting to judge me according to the law, and you're hitting me in the mouth contrary to the law? And they that stood by said to Paul, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I didn't know. Is that the high priest? And there's a controversy here. Was it his eyesight? Paul's eyesight was lousy. I know he didn't have his glasses with him. I didn't know it was the high priest. When he had been there earlier, Caiaphas was still around. Paul said, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. He knew. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, now he's given wisdom from the Holy Spirit. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Here's what he does. Take no anxious thought. When you're put before rulers and so forth, God will give you wisdom in an hour what to say. God will give you wisdom. And it wasn't God will hit you in the mouth, you whitewashed tomb. That wasn't the wisdom God was giving right in this circumstance. As he settled down, he realized half were Pharisees, half were Sadducees, and God gives him wisdom on the spot, because the Pharisees were the conservatives religiously, spiritually, fundamentalists. They believed in angels in heaven and spirits and so forth. resurrection. They believed in that. The Sadducees were the liberal theologians of the day who didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So their theology formed their morality. And because they didn't believe in resurrection, they didn't believe in accountability to God, they were famous for immorality. They were famous for stealing money. Their philosophy was to get everything you can in this life. You live like a hog and die like a dog. That was their philosophy. And many people today who think there's nothing after this life, that's the way they live. Because there's no sense of accountability, no fear of God. The Pharisees, on the other side, they believed in the resurrection. They believed in the spiritual realm where there were spirits and angels. So Paul, all of a sudden, now the Holy Spirit ministers to him, he realizes, hey, divide and conquer. Part of these guys are Pharisees, part of these guys are Sadducees. He sees Christ, says, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and it's of the hope and resurrection of the dead that I'm called in question. And when he had said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The multitude was divided because the Pharisees said, well, what's wrong with that? Paul said, hey, I'm a Pharisee. These guys are picking on me because I believe in the resurrection. They say, nothing wrong with that. Is that why you guys are picking on? And pretty soon they're arguing with each other. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees confess both resurrection and spiritual realm. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should be pulled in pieces... This is the most regal body of religious leaders in the land. And the Roman perception is, if I don't get them out of there, they're going to tear them in pieces. You know, isn't it funny? You can have the most, you know, you can go to a, and I don't normally go to a fancy restaurant because I like to drive through. But if you you go to a fancy restaurant where you're spending hundreds of dollars for a dinner and people are sitting there with a teacup and their pinkies in the air and somebody yells, fire! And the same guy's got his foot in somebody's back trying to beat him out the door, trampling on another human being, you know. We're so composed and we're such an august body until you get us in the flesh. So here's all these Pharisees and Sadducees. Now they're screaming at each other. And this is the third riot Paul has started in a day and a half. Poor Claudius Lysias. I mean, he had no idea a day and a half before this what he was in for. I hope we see him in heaven. He must have walked away from all this scratching his head just trying to get bits and pieces. He still hasn't heard anything he understands would start a riot, but now he knows at least they're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing... Now he's fearing lest, because if Paul is killed, he'll be killed because Paul is his... prisoner, lest he should be pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down to take him by force from among them and to bring him back to the Antonio fortress. What a remarkable scene. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Isn't that an interesting picture now? Well, you know, here's Paul longing for Jerusalem. Just, I want to give testimony to my own people. If I could get there, I could win them to Christ. I know what to say. I know how they think. And he starts three riots in no time. Now he's in the prison cell. What's he thinking? What would you be thinking? Should have listened to Agabus. Should have listened to Luke. Should have listened to Philip and his daughters. They're all prophetesses. Should have listened to everybody on the way that told me not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Me? No. None of these things move me. I'm going to Jerusalem. You know. Imagine he must be so bummed out. He had his big chance. In the prison cell, thinking, man, when I get to heaven, the Lord's going to say, what were you thinking? I put you in the middle of my people and you started three riots in a day and a half. See, I'm sure that he was wrestling with things. He was human, prone to condemnation like the rest of us. Isn't it interesting? Jesus comes and appears to him, stands in the prison cell with him. It says, be of good cheer, Paul. This is the fourth time we know of that Christ has come to him. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. After that scene where he receives his sight, he spends some time in Damascus, goes into Arabia, comes back to Damascus, goes to Jerusalem, and we talked about it earlier. There the Lord appeared to him and said, Paul, get out of here. They're not going to receive your testimony. Second time. When he was in Corinth, he was very discouraged. He was about to leave, and the Lord appeared to him there and said, Paul, go back into the city, for I have much people there. Third time Jesus appeared to him. This is the fourth time Jesus appears to Paul. In the storm, King James calls it a Euroclydon, I like that, a hurricane, ships going down, everybody's going to die. It says, the angel of the Lord stood with Paul. Now, we don't know whether it's divided. Was it the Lord or was it the angel of the Lord? But in a storm, you take what you can get. You know what I mean? I'm happy to see either one in a storm. I think everybody's going down. There's sharks in the water. And then again, Paul says in 2 Timothy, when he stood before Nero, he said, I was alone, but the Lord stood with me. Remarkable. Remarkable. So, this is the Lord that says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, he's got to be speaking to us because Paul didn't live that long. We're at the end of the age. That means he's with us as he was with Paul. Hebrews 13 says that he will never leave us or forsake us. You know, the thing is, we don't have, you know, that experience, at least most of us, where he appears to us and we go, oh, he really is there. He wasn't just kidding. He said in his word he was there, but I didn't really believe it till he appeared next to me. Now, most of us would drop dead of a heart attack anyhow. He is there. And I'm sure there are some here that have seen that could give testimony. I've seen angels. I know the kingdom. I know there's a spiritual realm right around us. The Lord comes, stands by him. Now, that would be enough to give you a heart attack, wouldn't it? You're down in a dungeon, it's dark, and all of a sudden the Lord's standing next to you. You know, the Lord stood by him and says, be of good cheer. Now, what's he saying? Cheer up? What kind of advice is this? Cheer up, Paul. You're in prison. You started a riot in Jerusalem. People tried to beat you to death at least twice. Cheer up. That's cheap advice. What it says is, Paul, take courage. Be encouraged. And Jesus betrays Paul's heart to us and tells us the very thing that he was not encouraged about. He said, you gave a good testimony here, Paul. That means that's what he was fretting about. How bad his testimony was, that he hadn't given the testimony he had longed to give to the Jews. I mean, but imagine this. Here's the fifth testimony before the Sanhedrin. That's God's grace. Here's Paul on the steps of the Antonio Fortress at a mandatory feast speaking to 100,000, maybe, Jews. I've been on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in Ramadan when there were 60,000 Muslims on the Temple Mount and there was plenty of room. Here's Paul speaking to tens of thousands of Jews, giving a testimony. And Jesus said, Paul, you gave a good testimony. You know, that means that he kind of measures things a little differently than we do. If you were Paul the Apostle in the prison cell and somebody hand you a questionnaire, grade your testimonies the last 2 days, 1 to 10, you know, you'd be all the way down the bottom. Lousy. Jesus looks at results a little bit differently than we do. And he looks at what's done a little bit differently than we do. And I think sometimes, you know, we look at something and we labor and labor and labor and labor and see so little fruit. And we think, man, I'm just not called. I'm bummed out. I stink. I shouldn't. Maybe I need to get saved again. Maybe I need to go forward to the altar call. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe, you know, this and that, you know, it just. Well, Jesus looks at it far differently. He says, Paul, you gave a good testimony. It's a testimony I wanted because Jerusalem is going to be leveled within a few years. And you're going from here to Rome, which is what he longed for. And see, the interesting thing here is this. Our responsibility is to bring Christ to men, not to bring men to Christ. Our responsibility is to bring Christ to men. It's God's responsibility to bring men to Christ. It's simply our responsibility to sow, to water, to convey the truth. Only God brings the increase. We don't save anybody. We didn't hang on a cross for anybody. We can't get into a human heart. Marvelously and unbelievably, God uses us as light and salt. He uses us as those who would bear the word of truth of the gospel of Christ to a lost generation. We are to bring Christ to men. But only God brings men to Christ. And so he's saying, Paul, you gave a great testimony. Who knows how many we're going to see in heaven because of this testimony? I don't know. And he says, Paul, more than that, you're gone to Rome too, headed west. Paul must be thinking, oh, Rome. El Al. I'm flying first class. God's sending me to Rome. Little does he know it's going to be in a hurricane and a shipwreck. And he finally gets out of the water. He thinks he's going to drown. You know, there must have been sharks swimming around with me and testing my faith. You know, he gets up and he puts his hand in the fire to warm himself. And a snake's there, bites his hand. You know, this is God sending me to Rome. God, please don't send me anywhere else. You know, I'll go myself next time. This is, you know, I'm sending you to Rome, Paul. Man, he sent him to Rome. Okay. You're going to go to Rome too. And when it was day, now that must have been great though. When now Jesus appears and he leaves and then Paul's sitting there. That must have been a great thing to think about the rest of the night. Wow, Lord, you are here. You are here. You said you never leave me or forsake me. And you just, you know, I'm so dumb. You have to appear to me to remind me sometimes you're there. And I appreciate your encouragement. Be of good courage. Lord, I really thought I blew. He must have talked to the Lord all night even though he couldn't see him anymore. When it was day, certain of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. This is Jesus. Cheer up, Paul. Smooth going from here on in. Sending you to Rome. You'd think things would start loosening up a little. Certain Jews, 40 guys, we find out, put themselves under a curse, say we're not going to eat or drink till we kill Paul. And, you know, I kind of like to eat and drink. I'd have been after him real fast if I was one of those guys. They were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests, to this guy Ananias, who was easy to buy, and the elders, and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse. We will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. It's him or us. Now, therefore, giving the chief priest orders, you, with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would require something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or even he come near, we're ready to kill him. So they go to the chief priests and the elders and they say, we've taken this oath, we're not going to eat or drink anything, or even rest till we kill Paul's. But this is what you need to go. You're the Sanhedrin, you're the big mahafs. You need to go to the tribune again and tell him that you want Paul back again today so you can finish that discussion and find out more about what he's talking about. And when he's in the way, we'll get him. So the chief priest evidently is going to enter right into the deception with him. Look at this, verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. This is the only place in the Bible we hear of Paul's relatives. We assume he was married because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. You had to be a member of the Sanhedrin. You had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. We have nothing about his wife. Only here we find out he's got a sister in Jerusalem and he's got a nephew. And his nephew comes in and says, Uncle Paul, you're not going to believe what's going on. Well, evidently his sister heard about it. We know that Paul's a Pharisee, the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. Goes on and on. So we know he's involved with the Sanhedrin. Evidently his sister knows the gals in Jerusalem. And what happens is these 40 guys come to the Sanhedrin and say, we're going to eat or drink that we killed Paul. And the Sanhedrin goes home, of course, and tells their wives. And the wives are sitting around gabbing. This is conspiracy. This is a big secret. A secret is something you tell one person at a time. You don't tell everybody. And so they must be talking, and Paul's sister gets in there and hears, and then the nephew finds out what's going on, so he loves Uncle Paul, and he goes to warn Paul in prison. That would make him relatively safe, right, I guess. I don't know. And come on. Now look, isn't it interesting? Jesus could have just appeared to the 40 guys and said, let him alone, and knocked them all down. Jesus has a nephew in the right place, where he's got Paul's sister in the right place, listening to a conversation. He works as miraculously through the natural as he does through the supernatural. I'll never leave you or forsake you. It's the same Lord working in the same way. And how many times today or yesterday or tomorrow will we miss his supernatural hand because he's working in such remarkably natural ways all around us? Here, God uses a little eavesdropping, a little bit of talking going on. Got the nephew in the right place at the right time. And if this nephew hadn't heard the conversation from his mom, we would never have known about him. He's famous because his mom was gabbing with somebody. And Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the tribune, to the chief captain. He has a certain thing to tell him. So he took him, brought him to the chief captain, and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, whom hath something to say unto thee. And the chief captain, isn't this remarkable now, takes him by the hand and went with him aside privately. I think this guy's under conviction. And asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? I think this is showing great respect to Paul right now. Paul sent this young kid. Said he's got something to tell you. This is a tribune. These guys are hard as nails. He takes him by the hand and leads him aside somewhere quietly and says, what is it that Paul wants you to tell me? I think there's great respect. I think this guy's under conviction. And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that you would bring down Paul tomorrow into the council as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. Now are they ready, looking for a promise from you. They're just waiting to hear the word from you. There's a conspiracy. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions, each centurion's over 100, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. Horsemen, give me 70 of them. Spearmen, 200 at the third hour, 9 o'clock at night. So Paul's going to Rome, first class, 470 armed guards, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen are going to take Paul to Caesarea. I like that too. First class with God. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on. I don't want Paul walking. You put him on a horse. I want him to ride. And bring him safe to Felix. It's not the one you're thinking of. The governor. Now we're going to find out. We'll talk about Felix and his wife's a character, Drusilla. We're going to talk about them a little more next week. Tacitus, famous Roman historian, tells us about Felix. There's a lot that you can read about him. He was raised a slave. Him and his brother Paula, when they were small children, played with Claudius, playmates. Well, as they grew, Claudius becomes the emperor of Rome and remembers his two playmates, grants them freedom, and allows Felix to become the governor of the area of Syria and Judea. But this Roman historian tells us that he exerted royal power with the mind of a slave. He was cruel, he was getting even with everybody, he got power in his hands, and he was miserable about being a slave his whole life. And finally, of course, when the next emperor came in, Domitian, all of his power was taken away. So, Felix, he's a character and a scoundrel himself. It's interesting to see, you know, it's only the religious leaders that want to kill Paul. And he's never really come under Roman persecution to date. The Romans haven't injured him. They're the ones who have already taken care of him. You know, it's interesting to see God use corrupt government to move something along when it's the religious, you know, religiously dead orthodox system that is actually bringing more heat on the moving of the Spirit than the government itself. It's interesting to watch that through this. So he's taken now to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter in this manner. Here's his name, finally. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor, Felix, sending greetings. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. He thought he was an Egyptian. He didn't know he was a Roman. This is politics in the superb, you know, it's held up before us. He said, knowing it was a Roman, I rescued him. He didn't know he was a Roman. He thought he was an Egyptian. Then even when he got him up the steps, he was going to bind him and whip him. He didn't find out until he was a Roman, until he was shaking in his boots or his sandals or whatever he had on. Having understood that he was a Roman, when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, religious questions, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds, even though I bound him. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid in wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also, to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. When I knew that the plot was thickening here and there was danger to his life and he was a Roman citizen, I send him to you. Then, verse 31, the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, 35 miles. This has got to be a forced march. If they get there from 9 o'clock at night till the morning, 35 miles with 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 guys on horses, they're pushing it here to get to Antipatris, which there was a Roman command there. I wonder where these 40 guys are. They're not going to eat or drink till they kill Paul. They're watching him go away with 470 Romans, thinking, boy, that was a dumb oath we took. That was your idea. You dreamt that. You made us take that. No, that wasn't my idea. He said it over there. I wonder what happened to these guys. They get real skinny before they decided how stupid they were. <laughs> 35-mile forced march at night to Antipatris, and then the next 27 miles during the day. On the morrow, they left the horsemen go with him and returned to the castle. So the 70 horsemen and Paul move onward, the cavalry, the other 400 men, which was 470 is almost half of the 1,000 soldiers the tribune had command of. They go back to Jerusalem, who when they came to Caesarea, now that's over 65 miles, Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean, and delivered the epistle to the governor, the letter to Felix, and presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, which is part of Syria, which is under Felix's jurisdiction, he said, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. This is not the common prison. This is Herod's palace by the Mediterranean in Caesarea. And Paul will be here almost 2 years. Luke is with him. We've got a lot of inside information here about what happened with his nephew and what happened with the soldiers and how many went and that they stopped at Antipatris. And no doubt Luke catches up with Paul at Caesarea. Most scholars believe that it was here that Paul, over those 2 years, that Luke made many journeys back and forth to Jerusalem, talked, no doubt, to Mary, the mother of the Lord, to many of the disciples. As he writes his gospel, he would say that I personally talked to eyewitnesses. I reconstructed the story, talking to those of whom these things are most sure, assuredly approved among us, those who were eyewitnesses, and then being guided from above. I've set these things forth. What a remarkable 2 years this was. Paul had a great amount of freedom from a man who was in prison. If he'd been thrown in the common prison, that was torturous. But he is there in Herod's palace in Caesarea for over 2 years. What a remarkable time this must have been. We can't read on. Lord willing, we're still here next week. We will move on into these other verses. I'll have the musicians come and we'll end. I encourage you. Not to forget to look for the Lord's leading in the most common experiences of everyday life. You know, I think it's wonderful if he decides to appear to us. Remember as a child, 5 years old, once he opened up, let me lay with my eyes open for I don't know how long, 15, 20 minutes, see these three angels. Just the room opened up, they're standing right over me. I just watched and watched and watched. No fear. No terror, just wonder. There's a spiritual realm all around us. When Jesus rose from the dead, he stepped in and out of that realm. That's what he was teaching them. He stepped out of that realm into their midst as they were fearful and locked up together in the room, and they thought he was a ghost. It says they were all terrified. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus and then disappeared as he broke bread with them. He ate fish and honeycomb. He demonstrated his resurrection body. And it says over that period of 40 days, he appeared many times. One time to over 500 witnesses that were gathered together. And in his appearing and disappearing, his stepping in and out of another dimension, he was demonstrating to them that though they didn't see him, yet he was always present. In fact, the one first Sabbath, Thomas wasn't with them. And when they finally told Thomas that the Lord was risen, he appeared. You should have been here, Thomas. Thomas said, and this is 7 days later, the next Sabbath, Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I can feel the nail marks in his hand and thrust my hand into his side. And the Lord appeared and said, Thomas, reach here thy finger. Feel the holes in my hand. Thrust thy hand into my side. Be not doubtful, but believing. And Thomas fell down and said, my Lord, my God. What that means is he was standing there eavesdropping. I'm not going to believe unless I can do this. Jesus appears and says, go on, do it. Wiretap. Legal. Dost thou believe because thou hast seen? Blessed are those who believe without seeing. You know, I think sometimes we think, you know, they had a peculiar blessing that they could sit on some grassy hill, some slope like this with thousands of people and hear Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount. That they could have been pushing and jostling in the crowd and watch him healing the lame and cleansing the lepers. Those disciples in a boat to see Jesus walking across the Sea of Galilee and rebuking the wind and the sea. Yeah, I do really think they had peculiar blessings, peculiar to that era and that day and to their discipleship. But Jesus says there's another blessing that belongs to us that they can never have because they saw. And he said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And he ascribes a peculiar blessing to us that no apostle will ever enjoy. We're living our lives in hope. And Peter says, though you've never seen him, yet you live with joy unspeakable and full of glory, waiting for that coming of the Lord. I encourage you to live that way this week, to know that he's there, that he's listening, that he's involved, that he's putting some aunt somewhere in some conversation so some nephew can hear something and go tell this person so it can go this way. And he has no problems steering and aiming your life and taking you where you need to be and leading you to that place. And it says that he does all of that to bring us to an expected end. My thoughts towards you, he says, are good only, continually, not evil. We're going to sing this last song, and as we stand, I encourage you in your hearts just to be asking the Lord, Lord, guide me with your invisible presence. Though I don't see you, Lord, or hear you audibly, I believe you're there. You said you'd never leave us or forsake us. Maybe we'll sing Psalm 139. And for those of you here who don't know Christ that way, you have only known religion and never relationship. You've never sensed his presence. You've never heard him speak to your heart. If you are aware of your emptiness, if you realize, hey, if I died tonight, I don't know where I'd spend eternity. I'm sinful. I carry all that in my conscience. I've got all this baggage. If you're willing tonight to drop all of that away and come to this God who we're saying to you is a God who loves you. He's paid for all your sin. Doesn't matter what you've done. Paul murdered Christians, hailed them off to prison, made them blaspheme the name of Jesus. And God saves him and washes him and cleanses him and calls him his son and uses him. And Paul said the reason he did that is so he could hold up my worthless, mean, cantankerous, sinful life in front of everyone else so they would know if he can love me. I hated him. I hated his church. And he can save me. He can use me. Then he can do that with any sinner in any condition. And yet the Sanhedrin would listen and turn away. Ananias, that high priest, would turn away and be murdered in a sewer somewhere. And you know what? Without Jesus, that's where we're all going to die, in a sewer. Of one kind or another.